Good to be back again, home church. Be able to see each one of you. Familiar faces. Some that used to be here, not here anymore. And that's because the Lord's taking them home. Some were kidding him beforehand about all I wear is white shirts. They say, you don't wear any colored shirts. But listen, you don't know your physics, do you? White is a combination of all colors. Just thought I'd say that. We'd also say this if we don't seem to be all here this week, it's because we're not. Our better half is home. Most of you know that she did have surgery 3 weeks ago. They had to remove a large cyst in the kidney from the left side. She's doing as well as can be expected for the time period in which we are at present. She still has some comfort, discomfort and some pain in her back, not able to sit for a very long period of time. She couldn't have tolerated the trip up here in order to be able to sit in the conference, so she decided she'd stay home. And Denise has taken care of her, and Jeff, of course. But like I say, if I don't seem to be all here this week, it's because of that. But we thank those of you that did inquire about her, the cards that were sent, phone calls that were made, prayers especially that were offered up in her behalf. And, of course, I hope you was praying for us, too. But the Lord has answered the prayers, and we're thankful for that. Tonight, let's turn our attention to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, the 14th chapter. We want to read some verses of Scripture here. And while you're turning there, we just say that we are thankful unto the church for the provisions that have been made, for the privilege that we have to be able to preach again in the conference. And of course, Brother Gordon always knows where to put me. He doesn't make me last. So he limits me to the time that I can preach. But I have tried to exercise a little wisdom in my later years to not to try to preach beyond what people are able to endure. But I realize that, you know, we're spoiled, really. You know, we want to limit the services to an hour, and if it goes over an hour, we shut it off in an hour. But if you read some of the old sermons that were preached, you can't even read them in an hour. they came to worship the Lord. They didn't put the Lord on a timetable, and I don't think we ought to either. And I think it's a sad indication that, you know, we just got a short attention span, and our attention is not centered where it ought to be, and that's on the Lord. 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus Christ in this time is coming to Jerusalem. And this chapter beforehand, he weeps over Jerusalem, considering what could have been. But here we find a multitude was following him. And it says in verse 25, it says, "And there went a great multitude with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassy and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ many times taught with parables. And it was asked of the Lord one time by his disciples, says, why do you teach them in parables? Well, if you look back in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find out why Jesus Christ taught the multitude in parables. Because it says there in that 13th chapter, starting down here in verse 5 or 10, it says, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are full of hearing, are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are ye, or blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. He's talking that the mysteries of the kingdom are not for the lost, not for the unsaved. And we find that he teaches in parables that only his people be able to understand really what he's teaching. And there in this parable, we find, of course, that Jesus Christ is teaching not only the multitude, but he's teaching the disciples. But the disciples were the ones who were the main aim of what he was teaching here. Especially in those last verses which we read unto you, where it says, salt is good, in that portion of Scripture, he says, but if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out, that he that hath an ear, let him hear, or to hear, let him hear. This is a warning, I believe, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to those who are disciples indeed. In the preceding verses, he said, if a man will willing to leave everything and to do anything, then he can be my disciple. And then he goes down here and he says to his disciples in this parable, warning them about losing their savor, as he talks about salt here. We find to first of all look at the emblem of salt itself and find exactly what the properties of salt is and so forth, and then apply that unto the disciples of Jesus Christ. We find he used a common object or something that they were very familiar with, and that's what he always did in all of his parables. We find that salt was one of those things which was very abundant in the land of Israel, because we know less than 20 miles to the south and the east of Jerusalem there was a large body of water which was called the Salt Sea. We know it as the Dead Sea. And we find that it was very salty, and along that shores of that sea there was large beds of salt that we find there. Originally, this was the well-watered plains of Jordan, which were turned to such at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But we find salt was a very important element in the use of Israel. But not only in Israel's use, it's very important today also. In everything that we know, we know that it has many uses. I've read someplace that somebody said that salt has over 14,000 different kinds of uses to be used. And the Lord said in this portion of Scripture, it says salt is good. It is good for many things. And one of the things that we use it for, of course, is to season food. And even Job himself said, when he was answering Eliphaz there in the first part of the book of Job, he says, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? And that is true. Salt does make food taste a lot better. If you've ever had a bland diet where you couldn't have any salt, I mean, everything wasn't worth eating at all. And when we lived in Missouri, we learned something over there. One of the farmers, we had a dry year, and the hay crop wasn't very good. And that part of the country, of course, they raised feed cattle and also hogs. But they had some straw. And the farmer said, as long as we take that straw and salt it, the cattle will eat it. They didn't get much nourishment out of it, but at least there was something to supplement the hay that they did have. But they wouldn't eat it without salt. But put a little bit of salt in it, they'd eat the straw itself. So that is one of the good uses of it. And I have to say, I love salt in my food. And we find also it's a good preservative. Everybody knows it's been raised any close to farmers that, you know, sometimes you preserve hams and so forth, salting them down. The meat, you salt it down, and it preserves it. And we find also it's used to as an anesthetic, in other words, to put into an open wound, and it has a tendency to cleanse and so forth. And I can still remember my mother. I used to have tonsillitis when I was a kid, and I'd have sore throats all the time. And she'd always make up a salt solution and said, go in there and gargle with it. And we'd gargle with a salt solution. I don't hear that much anymore, but that used to be an old remedy to get rid of infection and so forth. So we know that it has that use. But we also know it was used of Israel in their sacrifices. Go back into the book of Leviticus, the second chapter of the book. This has to do, of course, with the seven Levitical offerings that Israel was to offer, and specifically in the meat offering. Now, to understand the meat offering was not meat. Right. It was meal.
Yeah.
It was a meal offering. In other words, it had to be made of fine flour and so forth, and it had certain be presented in certain ways, sometimes in wafers and so forth. But it says there in verse 13 of that second chapter of the book of Leviticus, it says this. He says, in every oblation or sacrifice of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. So it had a significance in their religious service unto their God too, that their sacrifices had to be offered with salt. And you find that it talks about the salt of the covenant of thy God. And the Bible talks about a covenant of salt that God has made. Salt was an emblem of loyalty and of fidelity, purity, durability. And we find many times that salt would say, if you broke a covenant, they say, well, you have been untrue to the salt. So salt was a very important thing, and it was an emblem of the holiness, the fidelity, the loyalty, the purity of Jesus Christ when it was offered in all of these sacrifices, which pictured Jesus Christ himself. And so it was a very important element in the worship of Israel itself. And even the Bible tells us in the book of Mark, the 9th chapter in verse 50, and also I believe in one of the other epistles of Paul, it talks about that we should have salt in ourselves and be at peace with one another. And we are to even to season our speech with salt, more or less, or grace. So we find it's a very important thing. And we find, of course, that Paul, or the Lord, speaks in this parable about the salt losing its savor. The salt losing its savor. I believe it's in the Gospel of Mark. It says there, if the salt hath lost its saltiness. In other words, its ability to do that which is good. In other words, that which was the part of the salt, which was the effective part of the salt. Salt can lose its savor. It can lose its saltiness.
Right.
And it primarily loses its saltiness by being exposed to the elements of this world.
Right.
If it's exposed too much to sunlight or to rain, we would say, well, the saltiness is leached out of it. and it doesn't even taste like salt. It looks like salt, but it doesn't taste like salt. It's lost its saltiness or its savor. We find also with prolonged contact with earth itself, it'll lose its saltiness. And we find, of course, once it's lost, that Jesus Christ said it's good for nothing. It's not good for anything except one thing. And notice what he said there in that portion of Scripture. It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear.
Amen.
It's only good to be cast out. He said in another parable, it's only good, or should, I believe that's in Matthew, the 5th chapter. He says that it's only good to be trodden underfoot. Trodden underfoot. It's not good for the land. It's not good for the dunghill. All it's good to be is cast out and to be trodden under the foot of man. In fact, one of the important roads that were led out of Rome went to Ostia, O-S-T-I-A, which was a seaport at the mouth of the Tiber River, which was the main seaport of Rome. For the road from Ostia to Rome was salt, made of salt. In other words, salt that had lost its savor. It makes a very good roadway. It packs very firmly and so forth, and it was an important road. But anyway, we find that it's only good to be cast out and to be trod underfoot of men. Well, let's put an application to this then. The Bible tells us that we are the salt of the earth. Look over in the book of Matthew. Look there in the 5th chapter of that book. When he was talking there in the Beatitudes, and one of the things that he says there in that 5th chapter, ye are the salt, verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. I've entitled this, when I preached it before, Good for Nothing Christians. And that's about it, too.
Amen.
If the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing.
Amen.
If Christians have lost their ability to have a good effect in this world and have a savor that preserves and purifies, they're good for nothing. We've been left in this world for a purpose.
Amen.
We are called in this portion of Scripture also in verse 14. It says we're the light of the world.
Yeah.
That simply means this world is laying in a state of darkness then, isn't it? Darkness is an emblem of ignorance. They do not know God. They do not know the Lord. And we're to be the light to dispel that ignorance, aren't we? Look over in the book of Ephesians, in the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians. And listen to what we find that the Apostle Paul says in this portion of Scripture. The book of Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Starting in verse 1 of that chapter, says this: Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice for sin for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with these words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all godliness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. And then he says, wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Listen, too much contact with the world will put your light out.
Amen.
That's what he's talking about here. Every one of us know that if you run through the mud with your automobile and follow another car through the mud, what's going to happen? It's going to make your headlights so you can't even see them. Well, with Christians, too many times we're walking through the mud with the world and getting down into the mud with the world, and what happens? Our light's obscured. We are no good to dispel the darkness, are we? Well, it's the same thing with the salt. When the salt becomes too entangled with the world and the things of the world, what happens? We lose our savor. We're of none effect in this world. And that's what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he talked about running the race and keeping my body in subjection. Well, let's read that portion of Scripture. I don't want to misquote what the Apostle Paul said or what the Word of God teaches us. But there in the 9th chapter, the book of 1 Corinthians, he says there in verse 24, says, know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is tempered in all things. Now ye do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so I fight, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself be a castaway.
Amen.
He's talking about keeping this body in subjection. Amen. Don't allow the flesh to rule in our lives and to drag us into the world and to do the things that the world does and everything. Because what happens is, when I speak, then the savor of my words is not there. It's not there. It's not effective. If I don't show by my life what I preach or what I teach or what I say I believe, then, my friend, my words have no force. We all know that. People look at your life more than they look at your words or hear your words. They see whether or not you're really proving what you say you believe by what you practice. And I've always taught this. You only believe what you do practice.
Amen.
If you say you believe something and you don't practice it, then, my friend, you don't believe it.
You're right. Amen.
You don't believe it. But anyway, we find that that's what Paul had reference to there, that he didn't want to lose his savor. So when he was running the race, the Christian race, he was going to keep his body in subjection. He was going to be tempered in all things, that when he did speak, his words would have force and have power, and it would have a savor to it that would dispel the light and would purify. Jesus Christ spoke about the same thing. Look in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. We all know that this portion of Scripture that Jesus Christ was talking about, he's the true vine, and he is. Let's start reading, starting in verse 1 of that 15th chapter. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. If you haven't underlined that already, underline that abide. That's the important aspect of what he's teaching here, abiding in Christ. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, He is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Same thing as the savorless salt, isn't it? It's good for nothing but to be cast out, trodden underfoot. In other words, he's simply saying this: if you don't abide in me, your witness for me is going to be ineffective. Men are going to count it as nothing. So you're like a branch that is cut off, good for nothing. It won't bring forth any fruit to God. So the whole thing of this is abiding in Christ. You say, what does it mean to abide in Christ? We're not talking about getting saved. Because he's not talking to lost people here. He's talking to his disciples. In fact, he's talking to his church. The 14th, 15th, and 16th chapter is all church related. It's not Christian related, it's church related. And he's talking to his church here. You know, church can lose its savor too. Not just individuals, but a church can. When you become so worldly that you have no testimony for the truth anymore. But we find in this portion of Scripture, how do you abide in Christ? We are told to abide in Christ. As saved people, we're told to abide in Him. Well, Jesus Christ tells us. Look here in this same portion of Scripture, and it says this: if ye abide in me, and my word abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Walk in the light as he's in the light. Do the commandments of the Lord. Do them out of a loving heart unto the Lord. Because you love Him, you're going to do what? His word is going to abide in you. It's going to be that which guides and directs you in your life. Amen. And when you walk in His word, you're abiding in Christ. Amen. And when you don't walk in the word of God or in the teachings of God's word and His commandments, my friend, you're not abiding in Christ and you become unfruitful.
Amen.
You're losing your savor. That's the whole thing in a nutshell. You're losing your effectiveness in this world to be the salt and the light that you ought to be. I believe believers get too close to the world and they lose that.
Amen.
And I'm afraid if we compare our generation to past generations in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we have to say about our generation? We're becoming so worldly that we're no good in the world.
Amen. Amen.
And we've got to guard against it. Because we're here in this world as salt and light. We're here to preserve. We're here to purify through the teaching of the Word of God. And we're here to be dispelling the darkness and the ignorance of man. And we cannot do that if we're walking in darkness. Or we cannot do that, my friend, if the salt has lost its savor. We need to be very careful what we do then, don't we? That's why the Bible tells us this world is an enemy. It's our enemy. It truly is. And we find that we are not to be that way. It's good for nothing. We're good for nothing if we do that. Look in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I know in this portion of Scripture, I don't know what you believe, but I believe the only one that's saved are those that hear the word of God in this portion of Scripture is the last one.
Amen.
Seed falls in the good ground and brings forth
Amen.
Much fruit.
Amen.
The rest of them are just professors, just
Right.
superficial believers. But there's a principle taught in one of these that I believe is instructive for us. Look there in verse, the 13th chapter of Matthew, and in verse 22. Says, he also that received the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. The principle is this: you get too close to the world and you start mingling with the world, you get yourself entangled in the things of the world, and what happens? You become unfruitful.
Amen.
The world will have that effect in your life. That's why the Bible tells us we are not to be of the world. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world.
Amen.
in any way whatsoever. Look in the book of Philippians. Look in the second chapter of Philippians. And consider what we find here. Philippians, the second chapter. Read along with me, starting in verse 12 of that second chapter. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Working out your salvation doesn't mean to work for your salvation. That's not what it's talking about. It says, work out that salvation that's in you. Manifest it outwardly. And it takes work. Literally means to effect by toil. It is a job to live the Christian life as it ought to be lived.
Amen.
It is a labor of love to maintain the savorness of the salt and to abide in Christ as we ought to. He says, work it out. For notice in verse 13, he says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." But what is it talking about there? Just to put it in simple words, it says, live the Christian life. Be what you ought to. Don't murmur and complain. Work out your own salvation that you might do what? Hold forth the word of life.
Amen.
Because your life, my friend, is that which is the effective part of it. Not that you speak it, but you might be the blameless and harmless sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation in whom you shine as lights in the world. We can lose our savor. There's an example in the Word of God of this. All the Word of God is given for our admonition, for our learning.
Amen.
And I know you know this, but I'm going to bring it before you again. Look at Lot.
Right. Amen.
Look at Lot. If you looked at what we find recorded in the book of Genesis, you'd think that Lot was a lost man.
Yes.
He didn't know the Lord at all.
Yeah.
But Lot was a just man. Bible tells us in the book of 2 Peter, I believe it is, that righteous man vexed his soul daily with the filthy conversation of those that he dwelt among. But he was a righteous man. That means he was saved. That means he trusted in the Lord like Abraham did, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Remember, his salvation wasn't based upon what he did. His salvation rests upon the fact that he had a relationship with Jesus Christ. He was his Lord and Savior. He trusted in him as being his substitute under the law, his sin bearer, his justifier, his righteousness and his wisdom and his sanctification. He was trusting only in the merits of Jesus Christ as his Savior. He wasn't trusting in his own merits. But he was a saved man, but he wasn't a very effective man in this world, was it? In the account that we have of him, he started to mingle too much in the world, didn't he?
You're right.
As long as he was with Abraham, seemingly everything was going fine. Until there became that dispute between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham over grazing lands. Go back into the book of Genesis. I want you to see concerning this. Abraham didn't lose his savor.
Right.
Lot lost his savor. If you go back into the book of Genesis, you find here that he was in the very cities of Sodom and Gomorrah when God brought down judgment upon that place and destroyed it because of their ungodly manner of living. And that was homosexuality, and I'm not afraid to say it.
Right. Yes. Amen.
That's why we find sodomites.
Yeah, right.
Where do you think that term came from?
Amen.
But that was their sin. And God destroyed him because of it.
Right.
But Lot was right in the midst of it. He was dwelling there. 20 years before that, Lot made a destructive decision.
Yeah, right. Amen.
When that dispute became between Abraham and Lot, Abraham said to Lot, he says, listen, it's not good that we fight. And it's not good that we have this dispute in the family. You choose, Lot, where you want to go, and I'll go the opposite direction. And the Bible says, well, let's look there. Look in the book of Genesis, the 13th chapter. In verse 10 of that chapter, it says, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from another.
Right.
He lifted up his eyes, and what was his main consideration? Lord, what would you have me to do? He had some cattle. And he says, the only place that I'm going to really prosper is the well-watered plains of Jordan, and I'll choose them. He was thinking more of the material advantage of life, wasn't he? And I'm afraid that's the way many Christians are thinking too. They're thinking more about the material advantage that they have in doing this or doing that or doing something else instead of what the Lord would have them to do.
Amen.
And so he chose the well-watered plains of Jordan. And then in verse 12 it says, and Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. I want you to note that he pitched his tent there. He was still in the situation of being a sojourner in the land, wasn't he? But if you go back over into the book of Genesis, the 19th chapter, what do you find there? When those two angels came into the city and said, oh, we'll stay in the streets. And Lot, of course, said, no, don't stay in the street tonight. You come and you dwell with me. But what does it say there in verse 12, or 2 of that 19th chapter? And he said, behold, now my lords, turn in, I pray thee, into your servant's house.
Amen.
He's not in a tent anymore. He'd made his home in Sodom. He didn't pitch his tent towards Sodom. He'd moved into the city and settled right down there. Because he figured he could prosper there. And as far as we know, he did prosper. And you know, Lot could not even perceive the hand of God in the providence which came his way. Did he not bring Shaldalamar and his kings against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and some of those other kings in that region? And did not Shaldalamar take those cities and all of the captives and all of the goods of them and take them away? And if it hadn't been for the God of Abraham, and Abraham with his men that went out and captured and overcame those kings, that Lot and all of the goods recovered. You know, the people that are so many times dictated to by circumstance are the least able to understand the circumstance.
Amen.
Think upon that. There are a lot of people who, whatever the circumstance is, it dictates to them what they do. You know, if I lose my job, I got to go find a job somewhere else. And if a job goes over here where there's no place to worship the Lord, it's a good job I can supply for my family, I'm going to go there. Instead of asking the Lord.
Amen.
Start walking by sight, just like Lot.
Right. Amen.
Lot should have realized when the Lord caused Shaldalamar to come in there, and I believe Lot should have believed that God was a sovereign God. Abraham did.
Amen.
He should have saw the hand of God that God was telling him, Lot, you're in the wrong place. You're in a place where all that you have laid up for yourself is in danger of being destroyed. You need to get out of there. But did Lot remove himself from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah after they bring him back from Shaddalimar? No. He stayed right there, didn't he? Listen, when circumstance comes into your life, look at the circumstance and say, what's God trying to tell me?
Amen.
What's God trying to tell me? This didn't happen to me just out of luck. No, the hand of God brought it to you. He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will.
Amen.
And you ought to start saying, what's God trying to tell me? And you ought to start asking the Lord, Lord, show me. He'll show you. Be patient. He'll show you in time. But he didn't listen, did he? Settled right back into his house. And what happened? The stink of that city rose up before God, and Christ came down in pre-incarnate manifestation with two angels. Showed himself first unto Abraham. And then the two angels went into the city. And we find what happened to the savor of the salt of Lot. He lost it. He lost it. Listen to what it says here in the 19th chapter, the book of Genesis. Verse 12 says, and the men said unto Lot, haste thou here, or hast thou here any besides sons-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Why should we believe you? You're right here with us. You're right here with us. Your testimony has no force with us. Your words have no power. You're like one that's just mocking. We won't believe you. What happened to those sons-in-law and those daughters? They were destroyed, weren't they? I believe they were lost. In fact, I believe there's only one saved man, one saved person in those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that was Lot. Abraham made intercession, didn't he? Bold enough to ask the Lord. He says, Lord, if there be 50 righteous in that city, would you destroy it for the 50's sake? The Lord says, no, I won't destroy it. If there's 50 righteous there, I won't destroy the city. Abraham waxed a little bit bold, and he says, Lord, if there be 5 less than 50, if there be 45, will you destroy it? The Lord says, no, I'll not destroy it for 45. He goes down and says, Lord, if there's just 40 there, I can see Abraham thinking, you know, but God listened to him. The Lord listened to him. If you abide in Christ, whatsoever you ask, the Lord will, what he said, he'll give it to you, won't he? He was abiding in the Lord. So he asked. He said, there'd be 40 there. 40? No. He says, I won't destroy it. He said, if there be 30 there. No, I won't do it for 30. Well, Lord, if there be 20 there. No, I won't destroy it for the 20's sake. Lord, if there's just 10. You know what he got that number down to? I think he got it down to Lot's family. There was 4 at home. Lot, his wife, 2 daughters. And it says there was sons-in-law, married his daughters. I think he got it down to the number of the Lot family of Lot in that city. And he says, if there's 10 righteous there, I'll not destroy it. Well, we know. It was destroyed. But Lot had no savor in his life to have an effect for the good of his own family. Listen, if you love your children, If you love your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters, if you really love them, you know the best thing you can do for them? Live as close to the Lord as you can get. And do what the Lord tells you to do, even though it means that you're going to have to disappoint mother and father, brother and sister, children, because you're doing the best for them as you can by walking with the Lord, because your life will have some effect, a good witness in them. But with Lot, it was not so. The Bible even took Lot. Lot was even lingering in the city. Why did he linger there? There's where his heart was, because there's where his treasure was.
Amen.
That's why the Lord says, lay up your treasure in heaven.
Amen.
Where moth and rust doth not corrupt, and thieves do not break in and steal. More important than that, lay your treasure up in heaven, because, my friend, the saltiness of your salt will be saved. Too much of the world, you'll lose your savor of your salt. The two daughters that came out, we know that they weren't saved either. We know his wife wasn't. She didn't believe. She turned around, turned to a pillar of salt, and the angel says, don't look back. But the two daughters made Lot drunk, committed incest with their own father, had children by their own father. The children of Moab, the children of Ammon, both thorns in the flesh of the children of God from that day forth. They brought what? A prolonged curse against Israel, because Lot lost his savor.
Yes.
Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. It's only good to be cast out and be trodden to the foot of men. He's warning his disciples, don't lose your influence. Don't lose your savor.
Amen.
If you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to be willing to forsake everything, and you're going to have to be willing to do anything.
Amen.
But if you're my disciple, the most important thing you need to be concerned with is don't lose your savor. And the only thing you can do that is continue in Christ as you began in him. He became all to you. Left everything for him, didn't you? And you're willing to do anything for him too, weren't you? Maintain that same attitude of heart in your service to God, and you'll find that your savor will be effective in the world.
Amen.
And Lord bless.
Amen.